Most gracious Father, we are truly grateful to Thee for Thy concern for the family. We praise Thee that Thou hast set up these protections that the family might be safe to endure in a way that is pleasing to Thee and that is very best for everyone involved. Oh, Father, we again ask Thy forgiveness because of the way in which we have in the way in which we have turned away from Thy laws and rewritten the rules to please ourselves. O Father, wilt Thou forgive us? Father, we thank Thee that in spite of the sins of those who have adulterated the marriage, have broken the marriage relationship, we praise Thee that there is still forgiveness for them. O Father, regardless of how grievous our sins might be, how marvelous it is that in Christ there can be salvation. Father, wilt Thou bless us now as we continue to go on in Mark 10 to discover what else Thou wouldst teach us from Thy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have spent the last two or three studies looking at this very serious question of divorce. We have seen that God has established laws, established principles or rules to safeguard the family, to provide safety for the children, to provide safety for the wife and safety for the husband. Unfortunately, because someone has broken these rules, one of these rules, then in order to justify themselves, they want to modify one of these laws and try to find a new writing of the law which might permit divorce, let's say, for adultery or for some other reason. Unfortunately, in doing this, in catering to this, the whole structure is shaken to its very foundations. The moment that exceptions are made in the laws that God has laid down, then we no longer have the protection for the family that God has ordained. Oh, let me encourage all of us, to realize that God has not laid these rules down in order that we might become in a close confines where we have no room to move, so that we are being denied something that really ought to be rightfully ours. God has laid these rules down in order that we might live with freedom, that we might live enjoying life to the very fullest. Just because someone has violated one of these rules and divorced when they should not have, or wants to divorce when they ought not, thinking that in so doing they're going to have a greater freedom, they're going to be able to live to the highest good with the greatest enjoyment of life, just because they may think that this is the case, that doesn't mean that it's really true. And when somebody has violated God's rules, then they are the ones that have to stop sinning. I have met those who have been divorced. I recall meeting a young lady, and I was deeply impressed by her testimony. She had a very early marriage, and before she knew what she was doing before God, she had not received good guidance in this whole matter, there was a divorce. But now that her spiritual eyes are open, she realizes that that whole path has been a path of sin. And so she has made the decision, I'm going to stop sinning. I'm not going to go deeper into sin. And so I know I cannot marry, and God will give me the grace that I can live in the single state without a husband if it's impossible to be reconciled to my husband. I was deeply impressed by this. This is the proper attitude. We are to stop sinning. We're not to ask that the further principles and laws be set aside, further safeguards be set aside in order to cater to our own problem. And thus, we go deeper into sin, but we are also setting the stage that others will go deeper into sin. This is such a serious matter, but marvelously, it is still time to repent. It is still the day of salvation, and no matter how deeply someone has gone into this sin of divorce and remarriage, there still is the possibility of complete forgiveness, but we are to repent of our sins. Well, now we go on in verse 13, and we come into another kind of a subject altogether. This is another subject altogether. And they brought young children to him, this is Mark 10, verse 13, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Here we find a very, very beautiful demonstration on the part of Christ as he indicates his very particular and special love on little children. Now, let's start out with the historical story here, the actual event that did occur, and then we'll see if there are some other implications that we ought to examine. But the context is that Jesus is busy teaching the multitudes. He is busy instructing the disciples. He is busy healing and doing other works of power and signs and wonders. It's all very, very important. But now there are those who brought their young children to him that they somehow, these children might also receive a touch from Jesus. That they also might receive blessing from him. And the disciples rebuke those that brought them. And you can see in the historical context how this was. These little children ought to be seen and not heard. They're relatively unimportant as compared with the deep truths that Jesus was offering. It's like the minister visits your house and it's a very solemn occasion and he has important things to discuss with the family. And now a little child runs in and wants to talk to the minister, and the parent's immediate answer is going to be, the immediate reaction is going to be, a child, wait now, the pastor has important things to talk about. You'll just have to wait before maybe later on there he can have some time with you. It's a very natural reaction. We don't really think in terms of these important things insofar as our children are concerned. But we notice Jesus' reaction. He was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now we have to begin to ask some questions at this point. What is Jesus teaching? First question, is he teaching that every child is saved? That every child is saved. There are many, of course, who teach this very doctrine, that a child is saved. The child is innocent. Until that child has come to an age of accountability, he stands innocent before God, and therefore, any time that a child dies in infancy, we can know that that child has gone to be with the Lord. Isn't this what Jesus is saying? That the kingdom of God is composed of such little children. Well, let's face that question because it's very important. It really gets us into the whole nature of what salvation is. Is it really true that every child at the time that child is born stands innocent before God, and is there an age of accountability at which point they have to answer to God for their sins? I'm sorry to say, I'm very much afraid that I must say this in order to be true to the Bible. The Bible does not know about an age of accountability. There is no such a phrase in the Bible. That is a phrase that has been manufactured by theologians as they thought out what they believe to be truth, but it is not a biblical concept. If we were going to have any kind of an age of accountability, we would have to say it is 20 years of age. Why do I say that? Simply because in the wilderness, and you can read about this in the Old Testament in Exodus, in the wilderness, the ones who were to perish in the wilderness were all those who were 20 years or older at the time the nation of Israel left Egypt, implying that those who were under 20 years of age were not accountable. They were permitted to enter the land of Canaan. Now, in that statement, God is not establishing an age of accountability. God has far different reasons for making that division at the age of 20. But it is not because those who were under 20 were not accountable. A young man or a young lady who is 15 or 16 or even 12 or 14 stands just as accountable for their sins as someone who is past 20. The age of 20 is not an age of accountability. That is not taught anywhere in the Bible, even though someone might imply this from the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And certainly, there is no other age that the Bible even suggests or implies as an age of accountability. Furthermore, when we look at the nature of salvation, we know that if little children stood innocent before God, therefore, when they died, we can know they have gone to heaven, then it would mean that they are saved. There's only one way to become right with God, and that is through the blood of Christ. That is to be saved. We must be born from above, otherwise we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Only those who have entered the kingdom of God can go to heaven. Therefore, if little children, before some mythical age of accountability, are innocent before God so that they stand without sin, the only basis upon which they could be innocent is that their sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. And if that were the case, then they have become born from above. They are saved. Now let's carry this right along to its next conclusion. If they were saved as little children, it means that they had received eternal life. That is the nature of salvation. Those who follow the Lord Jesus have received eternal life. They have eternal life. That means that they can never lose that life. It is eternal in character. More than that, if they have been saved as little children, it means all of their sins have been paid for. Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future. Christ had become sin for them. And therefore, if they were saved as little children, we would also see that they are saved as adults. Contrarywise, if someone manifests that they are unsaved as an adult, and bear in mind that most of the peoples of the world will fall into this category, if they manifest that they are saved, that they are unsaved as an adult, it also means that when they were little children, when they were babies, they were also unsaved. More than that, if they had died, or if they die as unsaved people, and remember, most peoples of the world die unsaved, broad is the way, and many there are thereon, that leads to eternal destruction, the Bible indicates. If people die unsaved as adults, it means that if they had died as a baby, they would have been equally unsaved. This is the only conclusion we can come to if we are going to be faithful to what God teaches concerning salvation. God does not have two or three or four salvation programs, one for this situation and one for that and one for the other one. God has one salvation program, and that is salvation through the blood of Christ. If we have become saved, we are eternally saved. All of our sins have been paid for. We only have become saved because we are one of God's elect. We have been predestinated to become saved, and God will save us, whether He saved us as a child or saved us as an adult or saved us a moment before we died. But nevertheless, we will be saved if God had elected us. And no one can frustrate God's elective program, and therefore those who are elect, if they died as a baby, would have been saved just as if they had died as an adult, or had been saved as an adult. And by the same token, if they are not one of God's elect, if they die as a baby, they stand unsaved and subject to the judgment of God just as much as if they had died as an unsaved adult. Now, I know we don't like this, but I think the major reason we don't like this is because we involuntarily or subconsciously would like to have a salvation program that is designed to please us, and we're not ready to submit to everything that God teaches in the Bible. Earlier, remember, we talked about hell and damnation, or the Bible did, remember, in the closing verses of Mark 9. And oh, how we despair when we hear about hell and damnation all the time. And certainly, when we talk about little children, how dare we talk about hell and damnation? Isn't that just too awful? Well, I'm afraid it's a subconscious desire to somehow set aside the awful wrath of God, the hell and damnation that God has ordained for the human race. Well, but Brother Camping, if what you're saying is true, on what basis could God condemn that little child? Are you saying that that little child is going to hell if it's not of one of God's elect and it died as an infant? On what basis? He hasn't really done any sins. Is he really accountable to God? Let's admit that there is no age of accountability. But is he really that bad that he suffers eternal damnation? Well, I will agree with you that from my vantage point as being one of the sinners of this world, and being very jaded by my sin, so that I and being having my conscience seared to the point where I can't see the holiness of God the way I ought to, I certainly agree with you when I look at that newborn baby that I am looking at a very innocent child. And certainly that child hasn't had the ability as yet to think out deliberate sin, sin of adultery or sin of stealing or sin of covetousness. But when I go to the Bible and I let it be my authority, then I discover that indeed that baby stands guilty before God. And at this point we have to make a decision. Are we going to be followers of what God teaches? Are we going to let God be our instructor? Or are we going to let our minds be our instructor? Oh, it's a lot more pleasant sometimes to follow what our minds are thinking about, but let's bear in mind, our minds are sin-tainted. They are not trustworthy. The only trustworthy source of truth is the Bible. We look in Psalm 58. In verse 3, we read, "The wicked..." Who are the wicked? Well, let me stop right here and refer us to Romans chapter 3. God says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God." God is saying there are no exceptions. There are none righteous. Now, the opposite of righteousness is wickedness. And so when God says in Psalm 58, verse 3, "the wicked," God is talking about the whole human race. By basic human nature, as sons of Adam and Eve, as children of Adam and Eve, We are wicked. And when did we become wicked? When we committed the first sin at the age of 3? No, let's see once what Psalm 58 teaches. The wicked are estranged from the womb. That is, from the moment we are born, we are already estranged from God. We are already in rebellion against God. Let me go on in Psalm 58, verse 3. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's terrible, isn't it? What a terrible indictment of these beautiful little babies. This is what God is saying of them. Speaking lies. Do you know who is the father of lies? The Bible teaches that Satan is the father of lies. But you see, the whole human race is under the curse of sin. The whole human race is enslaved to Satan, and both men and women and children and babies right from the womb are slaves of Satan. We go astray as soon as we are born. We're born with the infection of sin. We're born with our fists clenched at God, and we're in rebellion against God. We're born with the latent and the not only latent but with the immediate desire to go our own way. And if we're honest with ourselves and we look at those little children, those little babies, it doesn't take long and we begin to see the perverseness of the nature that they came into this world with. We go on in verse 4 of Psalm 58. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. Oh my, what ugly language, what terrible language. God is likening that newborn baby, that beautiful baby, to a poisonous snake, like a rattlesnake. In this case, it's an adder, which is as poisonous as a rattlesnake. And he's indicating that even as in a den of snakes, the baby snakes that are just born, that are just hatched from the eggs, they are just as much a snake as the parent snake. Already their whole life is laid out ahead of that snake. It is born a poisonous viper, and it will grow up a poisonous viper. That is the essential nature of that snake. And that is the picture that God is painting of the human race. Oh, it is a sad picture. It is a dismal picture. We in God's sight are like poisonous snakes from the moment we are born. And even as if you came upon a den of rattlesnakes, which of the snakes are you going to stamp out? Just the mom and daddy snake? And say, oh, what cute little baby snakes there. Oh, look at those little baby rattlers. Aren't they cute? I think I'll take them home and make a pet of them. Not so. You're going to stamp out the whole nest because those baby rattlesnakes are just as much a rattlesnake as the adult snake. And so God goes right on in Psalm 58, verse 6. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Oh, what ugly language! I didn't write this. No, I didn't write this. God wrote this. This is the lot of mankind. This is what we deserve because we are human beings. Already from birth, we are in rebellion against God, and we ought to be treated as a slug or a snail or as a rattlesnake or like a young lion, our teeth broken out so that we could never do any harm. This is the way we come into this world. In Psalm 51 we read, we are conceived and born in sin. Well, if all of this is true, If this ugly information is true, then what did Jesus mean, suffer the little children to come unto me? Are you saying that there is no hope for these little children? Are you saying that every one of them is destined for hell and none can be saved? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm only telling you what the Bible declares, namely that except for God's grace, that is the way we stand before God. But in our next study, we'll see once what possibilities there are for these babies that are born. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.